Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. And that concludes our reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing upon his good work. Now, the subject matter for discussion in these Bible readings, as you know, is John's first epistle. First John is preeminently the family epistle. No mention made in it of the church, no mention made in it of the kingdom, but the children within the family are before us. The name of the author is not revealed, but we judge from internal evidence that he is the Apostle John, one of the sons of Zebedee, and the pen man of the fourth gospel, the two epistles that follow this one, and also the Patmos volume of Revelation. Now, I don't think there can be any reasonable doubt about that. The time of writing, as given by Mr. Newbery, is A.D. 90, and it is written to the children of the family, and noticeably without salutation, greeting, or benediction. And in that, I think, there's quite a comparison between First Epistle of John and the Hebrew Epistle. Maybe we'll have some of those comparisons in the course of our Bible reading. I would say the great foundational theme of the epistle lies right at the threshold as we enter, and it is the things pertaining to Christ, the word of life manifested in time. Now, I think maybe I should repeat that the foundational theme, I judge, is the things pertaining to Christ, the word of life manifested in time. Three things about the lovely thing that is before us I want to leave quickly with you, and the first one is it was verified by apostolic witness. Now, that is something that is very, very important. And the secondly, we would notice that it is the grand bulwark against the spirit of error of John's day. And it is interesting, right in the first verse, that he would leave down, so to speak, this bulwark, which I judge in its very nature is like the stone that was cut out without hands, that smote the image in Daniel's day, and it smashed it in pieces, and I judge that no error can stand against the bulwark that is here. Then as for the more subordinate things that are in this epistle, I judge the chiefest of these is what we might call life manifested in the children. And you'll notice that there's a very close parallel in that to the one that I have mentioned, the foundational theme, the word of life manifested in time, and then that life, eternal life manifested in the children. In fact, the various manifestations of life seem to form the very work of the epistle, and John, I judge, like a skillful weaver, can lift the different threads, for instance, the thread of love, and the thread of righteousness, and the thread of truth, and weave those skillfully into, as it were, the work of the many manifestations of life, and then he can show you, so to speak, the fine linen, and the children of the family, as it were, arrayed in that, and perfect and fit subjects to have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son within the family circle, and a fitness to a fellowship in the light, in all its purity, fellowship with God, and how precious all of that is. Then as to the fellowship itself, and this would bring us to the subject matter of our epistle, fellowship in the light. I would say of that it is firstly a fraternity of fellowship. That is, it is with the Father and it's with the Son. That's in that sense, it's persons that are in view. And then we would notice also that it is a fellowship that is within the family circle. And again, persons are in view, and I've called that a fraternity of fellowship. But then secondly, it is seen as a fragrant communion in divine things, and often interrupted by sin and defilement, and this aspect of it is that which would call for restoration because of the defilement that would interrupt that holy communion in the things of God. And I judge that it is important to distinguish between those two aspects of fellowship, and if we can't get anywhere in John's epistle, or I judge even throughout the scriptures of truth. Then we would look again at a third aspect of fellowship, and that is the thought of communication towards the needs of others. That which I have got and which God has given me, whether it be in material things or in the spiritual realm, I have the privilege of communicating with others. I might select one verse in the epistle, "Whoso hath this world's goods, and see his brother in need, how dwelleth the love of God in that man? No fellowship toward him." Hebrews chapter 13 again would remind us of that necessary aspect of fellowship, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Then as for the purpose of the epistle, I would say that it is fourfold. Firstly, that their joy might be full, and secondly, that they might not sin, and thirdly, and a very important thing, and that is that they might know that they have eternal life, and then fourthly, and again vitally important, and that is that it was written that it might combat the errors of John's day, and indeed combat error right down to the present time, and we judge until the Lord comes again. Then we would come again to consider still further the analysis of the little section that is before us, and it has been titled "A Fellowship in the Light." Now, we have here in the prologue, we have the stating of the foundational theme mentioned in verse 1, and we needn't repeat that again, save to add to that we have also a contemporary theme introduced here, and that is the fellowship that has been formed. We find that in verse 3. Then in verse number 5, we have the message that unfolds the divine character of God as the God of light. And of course, that is something that is very important, and indeed will have a bearing upon all that follows later. Then as we look still further into the epistle from verse 6 of chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 11, we have what I would call the antithetic section. And that is, we have light and darkness, and this runs right through the rest of this section until we come to verse 11. We have darkness mentioned 6 times and light mentioned 6 times, and beyond that, it isn't mentioned in the epistle afterwards. Then we would look again, and we can see the contrast in truth and lies, and again the contrast between love and hate. We have those three in this section, and of course there are others in the other section, and I'm not taking time to develop those. I've been instructed to be brief in my outline, so there's much that we're going to have to leave unsaid. Then we would notice in the next part that we have the traits of character that distinguish the children of the light from the children of darkness. Now this is looking at the part that we are now in, verses 6 to chapter 2 and verse 11, dividing it into two parts. Verse number 6 to chapter 2 and 2, we have what I would call the traits of character that distinguish the children of light from the children of darkness. And then we have, in addition to that, a vital contemporary theme, and that is the divine provision for the maintaining of fellowship in the light. And of course, the first two verses of chapter 2 will occupy our thoughts with that in particular, as does verse number 7 and verse number 9. Then again, we look into the next section, and I have called it, that is from chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 11, the tests of conduct. And as I look into this section, I would see those to be threefold. Firstly, we can see in verses 3 and 6 that the test of conduct is by compliance to divine truth, in the little expression, whoso keepeth his word. Then we would notice in verses 7 to and 8, which is maybe a little bit different from the other verses in the section, and I have thought there that the test is the criterion of divine law, and in that we have got the old and the new commandment. And then finally in verses 9 and 11, we have got the test by charity and hatred, and I call that the definer test, and I trust that that will be sufficient of an outline to help us to discuss the section that is before us. Now, a little word I would like to put in the ears of those that want to ask a question. And I would like to remind them that a psalm they call me, not Solomon. And a further little word I would like to put in their ear is this. I trust that we shall consider one another, that there will be no individual that will try and monopolize the Bible reading and take up time unnecessarily. And if you have contributions to give, and I'll appreciate those perhaps more than the questions, if you have them to give, we trust that they may indeed be brief. So now we'll settle down to the discussion of the portion that is before us. Then we commence in verse number 1.
Looking at the general structure of the first epistle of John, has it got the same relation to the other New Testament writings as the Gospel of John has to the other three Gospel writers? It stands in a peculiar relationship, adding truth that is not found in the other epistles and being supplementary to them, and possibly being the final of all the truth in relation to Christ.
Yes, in that it seems to be unique and given to counter the errors that had come in, maybe some of them after the other epistles had been written.
Don't they straighten up from the beginning and take it back into the
by the
eternal
life
of the Father?
Brother Walter, I had thought not. In my opening remarks, you may have judged, I connected with a beginning in a time. And I have great difficulty in seeing the neuter relative here connecting it with the person of Christ in a personal way. Rather does it seem to have got to do with the things that pertain to him.
Let me go into a sphere of susceptibility of the senses and the perceptibility.
Yes, that is true, but we must not take the first clause without the explanation of verse number 2. Nor should we, I judge, isolate it from the clauses that follow, 5 of them in all, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, I'm quoting the Revised Version, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld or have looked upon, and our hands have handled. The 5th one is connected with the others by a conjunction, and all of them relating to the phrase at the close, of or concerning or about the word of life. And verse number 2 makes it clear how that was made possible. It was because the life was made manifest, and in verse 2 we have also the deity of Christ brought before us, and I believe his eternal sonship. For we are reminded that the eternal life that was manifest was with the Father as a pre-incarnate being in a bygone eternity without any beginning.
That which was from the beginning would have been that which was in the beginning that would undoubtedly have been his eternal deity.
No doubt.
That which is from the beginning seems to suggest that we are dealing with a manhood in which he was not only audible, but visible and tangible.
I agree with that perfectly. And I didn't know what my brother's mind was on that until now. To my mind, to use the expression from the beginning, which is up artes, I use that phrase because that isn't always translated the same way in English. If we use that expression up artes in relation to deity, to my mind, it leaves a loophole as to the eternity of being.
In relation to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. In what way does John differ from Paul's thought concerning the person of Christ?
Well, I have judged here that in the word manifested, it connotes pre-incarnate existence and an incarnate existence as well. It is a manifestation of that which was. So that there are no loopholes here. The deity is safeguarded in verse number 2, and I judge his eternal sonship, and as well the perfect humanity, and the fact that the Lord had a real body. Those are the truths that are being developed, and those that were denied in John's day. Yes, the revelation in Christ, the manifestation in time. Not suggesting in any way that that was a beginning concerning the person of Christ. Verse 2 makes that very, very, very clear. But after all, brethren, there was a new beginning had commenced when the Son of God was manifest in flesh. And not only in the incarnation, but manifested to the disciples. And I judge that the beginning here would refer not only to incarnation, but to all of those manifestations, the things concerning him until the time of his ascension.
Wouldn't it be difficult to make a difference here in the statement? Isn't John emphasizing the great fact that the divine revelation came in something that the Gnostics were denying? It came in a man. That's the reason that John uses the neuter and not the masculine. So he's speaking, first of all, that which was from the beginning, the revelation, invested immediately in the manhood of the Lord Jesus, the very thing that they denied, they questioned not only of his deity, but of his perfect humanity.
And it is the truths in relation to his humanity here that are being developed, more than the truth of his deity, while that is mentioned and safeguarded, and also the truth in relation to his eternal sonship.
In reference to our brother John's question, you say that in 2 Corinthians 5 that Paul was thinking of our relationship with Christ now in the new creation. It's not as a man after the flesh that we know. We're not linked to a man in the flesh, we're linked to a man in heaven. It's a Christ in the new creation. That's the idea in 2 Corinthians 5. Whereas here, there seems to be the idea of apostolic witness.
Yes, I mentioned that in my outline, that here we have something that was verified by apostolic witness. So that here we have a message that is apostolic in itself, but it's more than that. The apostles were giving factual testimony as eyewitnesses. And it has, of course, the thought of being the authority of the apostle who declared. No, I think, Brother Walter, that you're confining those thoughts maybe too much. I certainly wouldn't take the last one and confine it to his resurrection while that was true. But there were those that handled his body before the time of his death and those that handled it afterwards. And insofar as the things which are heard, they heard from him, they heard about him.
Dear brother, you'll pardon me for maybe differing with some things that you've said, but I don't see a lot of difference between the opening of the first epistle of John and the beginning of the gospel. Only this, that I see a man standing at the point of creation in the gospel and looking back into eternity, telling us what was in existence before time began. In the first epistle of John, as we're going to look at the things concerning that eternal life which is manifest in Christ, we stand at the beginning of that unfolding, that manifestation, and we are told what was in that unoriginated period before he came to be manifested, so that both of them really link in with the Lord Jesus in the eternity of his being.
Perhaps we could have more light upon the different beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1 we have in the beginning was the Word, and here we have that which was from the beginning. I agree with our brother who said I don't see very much distinction between in the beginning in John 1 and from the beginning, because I think it was essential for John to start off emphasizing and dogmatizing on the deity of Christ. Because that was the doctrine that was incurred by Gnosticism, and that's what against which he is writing. Perhaps we could have more light on this, because there is some uncertainty in many minds about what was the beginning in the Genesis 1. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, in the beginning here, or from the beginning, and in the beginning in John 1. Genesis 1, John 1, and John 8, and so on, and this one.
Well, my chief concern is in 1 John chapter 1, and I cannot let the Bible reading drift into other portions of the Word and to stay there and not return. There's no difficulty whatever with the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John's Gospel chapter 1, there the beginning may be more remote. And it doesn't matter how remote we place the beginning, deity is upheld, for in the beginning the Word was. In the beginning the Word was. Now I personally believe that to use the expression from the beginning leaves a loophole and leaves room to question and to suggest that there was a beginning to the person, which is not so. I have other reasons for believing that from a grammatical standpoint in the verse that we have before us. To take that view is to ignore the Lord's explanation in verse number 2 and the amplification that we have as well.
Notice that repeatedly in the epistle he refers back to the beginning, that which he had from the beginning, which he have heard from the beginning, and this is the message that you have heard from the beginning.
So he always takes them back again to the beginning to show that the truth that he is presenting is not new or novel, whereas the things that they were presenting were something entirely new and entirely unfounded in Holy Writ. From the beginning leaves a loophole and leaves room to question and to suggest that there was a beginning to the person, which is not so. I have other reasons for believing that from a grammatical standpoint in the verse that we have before us. To take that view is to ignore the Lord's explanation in verse number 2 and the amplification that we have as well.
Would it help us to notice that repeatedly in the epistle he refers back to the beginning, that which he had from the beginning, which he have heard from the beginning, and this is the message that you have heard from the beginning?
So he always takes them back again to the beginning to show that the truth that he is presenting is not new or novel, whereas the things that they were presenting were something entirely new and entirely unfounded in Holy Writ.
Yet he's bringing through their remembrance what was the ignorance in Christ during the incarnation, what was established, the basis of Christianity.
But now I must say that there are quite a lot of good brethren that take the beginning here back and connect it with his pre-incarnate existence.
You said he always takes them back to the beginning. Which beginning?
The beginning here in John's Gospel, in 1 John chapter 1. That is in his epistle.
It's distinct from John's Gospel.
I think it's distinct from John's Gospel, the first chapter.
The Gospel was written from the beginning of Christ, and you can understand John in verse 1 of the Gospel taking us right back into the eternal past. But here he's defending the humanity of Christ, and I think that's the important thing in the epistle.
And that is
the humanity of Christ has been defended, and he's taking us back right to, if you like, incarnation here, as saying,
and to all that was manifested while he was here upon earth.
Is there a difference or is there a distinction between the word becoming flesh and the life being manifest?
Well, the one, I would say, is the outcome of the other. God was manifest in flesh. Now, I think the beginning here would include that, but it's not confined to that. The many things that they saw concerning him, and the things that they heard, and the handling, would take us away from incarnation. I did say that the things we have here lie between incarnation and ascension. Certainly it would include the incarnation of necessity.
Does the word becoming flesh takes us back to the eternal, and brings us forth as becoming flesh, and there seems to be a similar thought in the life of becoming manifest. Now I know that the word as such is only used once in the epistle. I think it's used again in chapter 5 or some substitute the sum there for it. It's used 4 times in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. But I thought it was a different way of expressing it. That is, the Word, which was eternal, became flesh. And now the life. For after all, was he not the life before he became flesh?
But here it is not he who, the Word of life. It is that which was concerned. Now, brethren, please consider that. It's not personal. It's the things pertaining to the Word of Life that was manifest.
Have you not manifested John chapter 6:37? All that which the Father giveth me, that's neuter, singular, and that obviously refers to individuals. God has given people to Christ, it's persons.
Furthermore, we look into the five clauses here that I mentioned, and all of them connect with the phrase at the close, that which was concerning the Word of Life. Now please, brethren, don't separate that from the state that follows, for the life was manifested. And those five clauses, with the phrase that follows, are the subject of the verb, the main verb, in verse number 3, we declare unto you, and then follows by the purpose for which it was declared.
The expression heard, seen, beheld, handled. Bring before us a deepening intimacy. I can hear things I cannot see. I can see things before I can behold them, before I can give them a close scrutiny. And I can do that before I can take a thing in my hand. So that the subject is going to be developed in degrees of intimacy. And that eternal life, it is in Christ. But the great subject is that it is the eternal life in the child of God. And it's going to be something that is going to be tested. And it's something that is going to be developed.
But in verse 1, Mr. Cain, it is eternal life firstly manifested in the person of Christ.
Yes, and of Christ.
Yes, that is.
Yes.
You make the we the apostles here, I gather.
Yes, I judge so, because that they were bearing witness to facts. We have the word witness used in verse number 2. And we may go back again to John chapter 15. The Lord said, ye shall be my witnesses. And why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. Now they could only bear factual witness to what they saw and to what they heard. And that again would cause me to think that the beginning has got to do with his being manifested in time and upon earth.
So the argument here is that you see first before they could declare, isn't it?
Yes, see, hear, and handle.
Is this a peculiar revelation? Never before. I'm thinking the Old Testament, God spoke, God was heard. Moses partly saw. That this is something distinct from that. This is full revelation.
This is something that eclipses them all. It is the Word of Life manifest.
Moses partly saw, but this is full revelation. And there's an intimacy in handling of the Word of Life that never was known in any other dispensation.
That is very true. I judge so, because evidently there were those that believed that the Lord didn't have a real human body. And I judge that this is right at the very outset to lay down something that will be the bulwark against those errors. And I suggest that is why that he places this at the beginning of the epistle, which is an interesting thing as well. Verse 2 is a parenthesis and gives, for one thing, explanation to verse 1. And we shouldn't attempt to interpret verse 1 without the Holy Spirit's explanation in verse 2. And I judge it gives amplification as well, which safeguards his deity, that the eternal life, that was the Word of Life that was manifested, was the life, the eternal, which was with the Father. So that I take it that there you have deity safeguarded and eternal sonship as well.
Is intrinsically that eternal life. In him was life, John 1:4. In him was life, but the life of the life now.
That eternal life never was and never will be relinquished. That would be fundamental.
Would you say, Mr. McBride, that there's perhaps almost a quoting type of situation you were thinking of, what you mentioned at the beginning of it? Apostolic verification.
Yes.
And in a court situation, what is heard is what might be important, what is seen is what might be important, and at times, what is touched or handled.
That is really good, Brother Robin, and that is why that the testimony here is in the plural, for the testimony of two is true. It's in the mouth, as it were, of two or three witnesses, so that from the standpoint of factual testimony, it can't be denied. And, of course, in addition to that, it is stated by apostolic authority. John is the man that conveys it, as it were, the mouthpiece for those that saw it, himself included.
Is the witness the Gospels?
I hadn't thought so. I had thought the bearing of the witness was what we declare. We bear witness, bearing witness to the facts, it's factual witness, what they saw, what they heard. What Brother Robin here has been bringing before us, I think, is very good and amplifies what we have here in connection with the bearing of the witness.
Could I just ask, in regard, you said the reference in verse 1 to me would be the apostles. Now, would you be right in thinking that they didn't begin to hear, or to see, or to handle, until after the Lord moved into his public ministry?
Not exactly. Were there not those that knew the things right from the beginning in connection with his birth? But I would say that it would come at some point between incarnation and ascension. All of the things that we have here, the things concerning the Word of Life.
That's what Brother Sam, not to take away from that, but that which was from the beginning was really the public manifestation. And verse 2 is showing us that the one who was publicly manifested, and that is kind of right, was the one who was outside of moving towards and having the quality to have moving life. And the testimony carried sure to the apostle testimony.
Well then, just to put it in clearer words for me, where do you pinpoint the beginning?
I thought it was the beginning of, not his incarnation, but the beginning of his manifestation. I think that possibly that is a general theme of
Yes, well that may be a possibility. It's still since the time of incarnation. The incarnation was a necessity to make that possible. So that he was manifest in flesh, and then manifest through the flesh and the body that was prepared for him.
Brother McBride, don't you have the same beginning referred to in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, where the Gospel is speaking about eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning?
Yes, I believe that they're eyewitnesses to what? To that which was seen from the beginning. And they couldn't be eyewitnesses to the he who was in pre-incarnation.
Is it not the same beginning of the Gospel than Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel? A number of years ago in the Reverend Library in connection with Mr. E.W. Rogers writing this verse on the friends reading at an airport. And he said, first of all, that which we have heard, you see it, you hear it. And then that which we have seen, you see it, we look upon it with our eyes. And then we handle with it. We look upon with our eyes, and then our hands are hungry. We're able to actually handle with our hungry. So I have thought myself that this was more than do with the manifestation.
from the time of his public ministry. Well, that's worth consideration, but it is still a beginning in time and upon earth. Strange to say, I can't remember those Bible readings in Lurgan where John's first epistle was handled, but I don't imagine I'll forget this one.
Brethren, we'll have to move on. What about verse 3? The time is moving quick. Speak up, brother.
Chapter 24. The counselor in the midst of what you're saying is written. The Lord says, and ye are witnesses of these things, and the things that stand upon it that my father upon you. But these are men who said it, and you know that are the time. They were not the intent to witness until the Holy Spirit had come, so that the report we have yet.
I hear a voice, but I see no man. Would you please stand up? Thank you. Yes, there is a sense in which that is true. But the facts that they were to declare had been gleaned prior to that time. That is what's in your mind, I judge. Mr. King.
The two elements of experience now are reversed. That which we have seen and heard, that's reversing the order, and they is the one that was seen. The more important now, that we have seen, that which we have seen, he emphasizes it first, and heard. Declare
thee
unto you.
Well, really here in verse number 3, he is picking up the threads after the digression, and it's just like turning over a cassette tape. You generally get a sentence that belongs to what you've already heard. So that we have a repetition here in a different order. That would maybe suggest that the order, whether we see or hear, isn't so vitally important. Can you give us any other thought upon it?
No, I just thought that the highest of the experiences was brought in personally. That is, it's a matter of witnessing, and a witness has to see the thing. So he's now emphasizing what they had seen during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, and he's introducing it for two reasons. You've mentioned them in your opening remarks. The two reasons, the two objects now in writing was fellowship with the Father and the fullness of God.
Yes, that's very good. His statement's not hearsay. Personal experience, isn't it? Oh, yes, that's why we have suggested already that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses, bearing witness to what they saw, but bearing witness also to what they heard. We have, in connection with that which we hear, every word been established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So I wouldn't confine it to what they saw. Yes, that is one of the vital things. No, nor to what we heard. It must be confined as well to what we have.
Person could observe the actual stuff.
Thank you very much. That does clarify the situation. You see, there's that which, that which, that which, that which. And all of them have been declared. And all of them are concerning the word of life. Well, I had thought, Mr. Hutchison, that these things write we unto you is in the plural, and of necessity here must be so, because it is really given written testimony to that which was witnessed. And when we come down into chapter 2, then he changes to I write unto you. And of course, the we, in verse number 5, this is the message which we have heard, we, the apostles, and declare unto you. But what we have here in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, doesn't exhaust the substance of the apostolic ministry that was given to him. Well, I hardly thought so, Brother Walter, because we cannot take this fellowship to be initial in that sense, because it was true of all, right from the moment of conversion, that they did have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That is true as a fact. But he is going to supplement their knowledge with that which the eyewitnesses saw, which they heard, and which they handled. Thus he is going to expand their knowledge and deepen the fellowship that they already have. And to understand the tense here would suggest that you may keep on having fellowship with us. And I judge that is in contrast to those that opted out of it and apostatized. It does unto all others. It must be inclusive. It couldn't be the apostles to the exclusion of others, because that right from the moment of new birth, we begin to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So that they had fellowship with the Father and with the Son before they got John's letter. And I take it that the R here in verse number 4 must be inclusive of the writer and the hearer. And that is what we'd understand as the communion of the Holy Ghost. That communion couldn't be enjoyed apart from the energy of the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. That is true, but we must not, the fellowship that he wants to them to know is specific. It's not fellowship in the absolute sense. And I want you to underline what I said before. He's not writing to those who didn't have fellowship until this point of time. This is not the initial of.
Would there be any sense in which Mr. McBride, he wants to make these saints intelligent in the fellowship to which they have been called and were ignorant of?
To make them more intelligent, yes, I would say that to some extent.
there was an ignorance regarding.
You see, you have young believers, and you have older believers, and those young believers are in the same family fellowship as the olders, and yet they may have no intelligence as to the relationship into which they have been brought. Well, now, is John not clarifying that and stating, and in consequent of it, then, these saints would have fellowship with the writers, with us, the apostles, and the great fact that it was a fellowship of life.
So that the expanding of their knowledge would deepen and sweeten the fellowship.
Well, I thought that's what the purpose of it was, to let them see the intimacy of the family fellowship into which they were brought. And consequently, the writer says that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with us, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Would the verse 4 be supported, that your joy might be full?
Well, I have stemming
from a deeper and more intimate knowledge.
So it's possible for saints to be in this family of life, and yet not be in the good of it, and not realize the relationship that exists.
Not at this point. Not at this point. It's the fellowship of persons. Well, he's not suggesting that they may have something that they did never had before, but that they may have it in a deeper and sweeter capacity. By expanding their knowledge, he's going to enable them to have deeper fellowship, and enable them to keep on having fellowship. So it's well to note the tense of the verb here. I understand that is what it means. And thus he will fortify them against the error, for there were those that opted out of office.
Well, there really is no degrees of fellowship in life.
Not in life, yes.
Not in life. So consequently, it's not to bring them into a greater degree of fellowship. It's to bring them into the light of this fellowship that they seemingly have been ignorant of, that their joy may be full.
To expand their joy and enjoyment of.
This intimate intelligence fellowship with the Lord Jesus as we see him, hear him, and touch him through the medium of the gospel writers and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that it is from that first generation of men accompanied with the Lord Jesus and were taken up by Him to communicate these truths to us, so that we now have the same fellowship, touch and hear and see by the power of the Holy Spirit through the medium of the writings that have been left for us. And that's why they were chosen for this purpose, that they might be the link between the Lord Jesus and ourselves. And
so that belief in what is written makes it as good to us as if we've been there to witness.
Exactly. That's the point I did. So we must have the Word of God and the unfolding of Christ in the Word of God, and in that way enter into the fellowship that others had at no less a disadvantage than those who accompanied with him.
Now, Brian, let us go on quickly. The time is flying from us. Well, certainly the tests come in chapter 2 and perhaps in measure here, but they become more stringent as you continue into the epistle section after section until he just, as it were, isolates the counterfeit and shows them to be children of darkness. Yes, claiming, that's the word, claiming. Is that they are counterfeits, liars. Conversion, we've been brought out of darkness into light, and we're never positionally in the darkness again, the true believer.
Yes, ma'am.
It hasn't been said, but in John's epistle, there's no gray between the light and the darkness. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're either a child or of the child of God or a child of the devil. There's nothing in between. A believer can never be in darkness.
Now, before we go on to examine those tests of the counterfeit stamp, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard from Christ. Am I right there?
I have thought so.
Yes,
apostolic.
Very good. Now, this then is the message which we have heard from him, that it was a revelation. Not no one could have found God apart from Christ. So that this is a revelation that was given. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced unto you. So that this is the development of the former verses, apart from the digression. Now, before we look at the counterfeits and their claims, we have got to understand, have we, that God revealed, this was revealed in Christ. God was revealed in Christ, and it could never have been a discovery. It was a